Let's continue to reflect on God's grace together by turning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16. I'll read it for us. Listen out for that which is repeated. It'll be the main point of the text today. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? The world's answer, not the right answer, but the world's answer, is that I belong to myself and am responsible for everything thereafter. That we own ourselves, that we are responsible for that which happens to us. We decide our fate. We make our choices. We plan our way. We do our thing. This has been the standard answer to that question. For about 300 years, that may surprise you, Before the 1700s, most people in Western civilization would have never answered the question that way. They would have never looked for some kind of hope or rescue in self-ownership. But since that time, as one commentator and historian noted, the modern political idea that we are owners of ourselves has widened to encompass all aspects of existence. The sovereign man who is only like himself, who Nietzsche had imagined, has now become the norm. And from this idea flows belief in the virtue of freedom as limitless. So now we own ourselves, and that means that because we're free, we're unlimited. We get to do what we want to do, and it sounds so appealing. Until you have to live it out. What is the burden of self-ownership? As one put it, to be your own and to belong to yourself means that the most fundamental truth about existence is that you are responsible for your existence and everything it entails. I am responsible for living a life of purpose, of defining my identity, of interpreting meaningful events, of choosing my values, and electing where I belong. If I belong to myself, then I am the only one who can set limits on who I am or what I can do. No one else has the right to define me, to choose my journey in life, or to assure me that I am okay. I belong to myself. Okay, you get the idea? But the freedom of sovereign individualism comes at a great price. Once I am liberated from all social, moral, natural, and religious values, I become responsible for the meaning of my own life. With no God to judge or justify me, I have to be my own judge and redeemer. This burden manifests itself as a desperate need to justify our lives through identity crafting and expression. And here's the problem. Now we have to make meaning for our lives. We have to be the judge and jury of our own lives. And guess what? We're competing with a bunch of other people who are defining the values for their own lives. And for our life to matter, we think it has to somehow rise above the status of their life. And welcome to the rat race, friends. You're wondering why you're stressed out all the time. It's because you're the one that's setting the standard for what is good and right, and you're defining it by what everybody else is doing around you. It's a terrible way to live. Some of you, us, you, rise to this challenge. Like, okay, bring it on. If I am defining myself, if I'm the one that's going to set the goal, if I'm the one that's responsible for making it happen, all right, let me make it happen. And you have thereby submitted to the tyranny of self-improvement. When will you ever be good enough? When will you ever have accomplished enough? You always have to make healthier choices. You always have to discover ways to do it better, to improve. These are the affirming. You're like, okay, I own myself and I'm going to make myself the best I can be. And we go on the hamster wheel and we will never get off until we die. But there's another group. They're not just pursuing their own status and value as defined by the self. But there's another group that's like, you know what? I'll actually never be able to be the standout kind of person that everybody else is, so I'm just going to resign. I just want to give up. I can't be fast enough, smart enough, rich enough, pretty enough. So I just want to escape. I just want to medicate. I just want to immerse myself with entertainment and distractions until something changes. And so people jump down the rabbit hole of all kinds of stimulants and social media pursuits and entertainment and video games and shopping and sleep and music and health and alcohol and extreme sports and gambling and daydreaming. And I mean, like, it doesn't end. Like, we're pursuing stuff and we're just trying to fill the void of ruling ourselves. And we're like, I can't find the meaning, that bothers me, so I don't want to think about meaning. I just want to get through the day. I want to have a drink. I want to enjoy 3 or 4 hours of some show on Netflix that is probably mediocre at best. And I want to go to sleep sometime before midnight, and I will wake up tomorrow as late as possible and do it all over again. There's self-ownership for you. And so the question for us this morning as we approach Exodus 13 is, how do you get out of that? Do we really own ourselves? Like, we are enslaved to self. What's the escape? How do you get out of that? God's people found themselves enslaved in Exodus. And we've read so far of their liberation by God's radical intervention. Like, he got them out of this bondage that they were experiencing, not the bondage of self-ownership, but actually the bondage of oppression from a real physical taskmaster. It wasn't psychological for them. It was actual. And God got them out. He said he would. And he did it radically. The text said it, did you hear it? 4 times it repeated. By a strong hand I delivered you out of Egypt. Not like by a mediocre hand, not by my hand and your hand, by a strong hand. This was something radical. It was something out of the ordinary. I got you out. But here's the deal, brothers and sisters, those of you who are listening, here's where this matters. He not only needed to get them out of Egypt, he needed to get Egypt out of them. It is very possible for some of us to be out of the bondage of sin actually because of the way that we think, because of the way our heart is wired, because of the culture around us. We're not actual or experientially out of the bondage of sin. Some of us are indeed out of sin, but we still want that sin, that selfishness, that drive to rule our own selves out of us. How does that happen? Interestingly, the same way that Yahweh, the Lord, would do it with his own people, as evidenced in this chapter. How do we break the mindset? How do we get out? The text today actually provides us with a couple routines. A couple routines that will help us rehearse our status as rescued radically by God. Some of you have been radically rescued by God already, but you forget it. You fall back into the old way of thinking, like you're out of Egypt, but Egypt's still in you. Like, how do you get rid of that? How do you stop thinking that way? How do you get off the hamster wheel? God's given a couple routines that will help you rehearse your status as radically rescued. You want to remember that? You want to rehearse that? There's a couple routines. Now, to explain these to you, we got to do a little bit of work. We got to do some work in the background. This is the 3rd Sunday, by the way, that I've come up and got water and didn't think to bring it. Somebody was at my house last night joking around about cozies or koozies, you know, those little like foam things. I think we should get one attached to the side of the pulpit just so that I have it. Pardon me for a moment. I said we're going to have to do a little bit of work because you need to understand the two routines that, they, historical Israel, were going to live out. And once you understand how it worked for them, then you can see the routines for us, okay? So routines for them, routines for us. They're the same, but it's just they look different in light of a new covenant context, in light of what Jesus has done. But let's do some history. I won't geek out too much, but I do want to establish this in the text, and so you don't think I'm just making stuff up. There are two routines that were given here, and they were pointing people back to this one reason, this one reality that they had been delivered out of Egypt with God's strong and mighty hand. Like I said, we saw that four times, but two routines accomplishing the same thing. Hey, guys, you must do these things, and when you do them, what's going to happen is it's going to remind you and interest those around you to say, what's going on here? And it's going to give you an excuse to remember what I did for you back when I got you out of Egypt. The two are easy to see. The first one you find in chapter 13, verse 1. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. So we'll just call this the commemoration, the consecration of the firstborn. Consecration of the firstborn. And then the second one you see in verses 3 and 4 and following. And we've seen it before, but it's the commemoration of unleavened bread. So there's your two routines. The consecration of the firstborn, the commemoration of unleavened bread. And it kind of flows a little unequally because you're like, man, Moses, he got distracted. You know, he starts talking in chapter 13, verse 1 about the consecration of the firstborn. And then all of a sudden he switches over to talking about unleavened bread. And then he jumps back over to the consecration of the firstborn. And you're kind of wondering, like, is he just getting old? Did he forget what he was talking about? If it looks weird to us, it's because we're looking too closely at it. You got to zoom out a little bit. It was an oral culture. You weren't reading stuff all the time. I mean, people could read, but I'm just saying, like, most people were hearing the word. They weren't seeing it, so they couldn't carefully follow an argument. And in true ancient Near Eastern style, like, the epitome of good teaching was just to keep circling back to things. Circle back, say it. Say something else, go back and talk to the other thing again. And it kind of reminds me of like when you work out like at a gym, you know, like, okay, you do all your bicep exercises and you're like, man, my biceps, you know, they're getting tired. I'm going to go move on to legs. That'd be a terrible exercise routine, by the way, but I'm just making this up. But after you've done your legs for a little while, you're like, okay, I got a little more energy in my biceps again. I'm going to jump back to that. Like, that's what the ancient Near Easterners would do with somebody's attention span. Like, they would say, all right, let's talk about Passover a little bit. And they've introduced the idea, and you're like, okay, I think we've got enough Passover. Let's go to unleavened bread, and let's discuss that a little bit. And so Moses has been following this pattern, and it basically is the announcement from God and then the presentation to the people. So he already did the announcement of Passover, and then a couple verses later, he does the presentation, like, God said it to Moses, Moses said it to the people, and then the people did it. That's three different ways of talking about the same thing. But God gives three signs that actually will help them remember who they really are, as set free by him, saved by him. The first one was Passover. We're not talking about that today. But there were two more. And this is the first time, chapter 13, verse 1, that we hear of this consecration of the firstborn. He mentions it as coming from God to Moses. But guess what? He still hasn't done that thing where he shows how Moses gave it to the people. So Moses goes back to finish up the unleavened bread thing. And then he's going to go back to the firstborn. And it's just reinforcing the same idea. The fact that he weaves these two together is just him saying that all these signs, all these rituals accomplish the same point. It's helping you remember who you are as those who have been delivered out of the darkness of Egypt. So don't get lost. I don't mind if you see the trees. Don't lose the forest. But a couple trees. You've got this commemoration of unleavened bread. We'll hit that one first. I'll tell you about consecration in a minute. Just because I'm not going to jump back and forth the same way. We have Western minds. We don't think that way. So I'm going to translate east to west here and cover it logically. Unleavened bread, what was that about? Well, we've already seen it twice. We've talked about it two different out of the four last week. So you're like, okay, I got it covered. Unleavened bread was that thing that happened when for an entire week the people ate the flat bread. Not the rolls. They didn't get the rolls. They got the flat bread. And naturally, this would provoke questions with children. I assure you that if there were no biscuits or rolls in my house for a week and there were only crackers served, there'd be questions. Like, what is going on? Was the grocery store out of sourdough starter? Or like, however that happened. I mean, like, could we not have something a little more fluffy, a little more textured, you know, a little more flavorful? And God knew it happened that way. He said, look, I want you to not eat any of this, this unleavened bread. I don't even want you to have any yeast in the house. You got to throw away your starter kit. It can't even be in your property. And I want kids asking questions. Like, Mom, Dad, what in the world is going on here? Like, why are we eating this subpar bread? And you're going to do this all the time when you're in the new land. It's going to happen once a year. It's going to be 7 days. It's not going to be in your whole territory. And what did he tell him? Verse 8, you're going to tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. He's like, well, what does crackery bread have to do with you coming out of Egypt? Well, I don't know if you remember, but we said that the leaven or the yeast, like, it takes time to rise. Here's the point. God got them out of Egypt so quickly that they wouldn't even have time to make a decent batch of bread. They wouldn't even have time to mix in the starter. Like, they were going to carry this, like, less than optimum, you know, bread product with them because they had to get out of there so quickly. I mean, this 7 day long feast wasn't going to be like Thanksgiving. It was going to be like ramen noodles in the microwave kind of a meal. Why would anybody of their own choosing eat ramen? I do not know, unless you were in a hurry. I know some people are offended, but truly, it barely qualifies as food. Like, you're thinking, oh, a feast, like, I think of feast, like Thanksgiving, but a feast with crackers, you know, it just doesn't seem like a feast. It's supposed to provoke questions. No leaven at all. No accessibility to that which would take time, that which could go into, I mean, like, why? Because God got you out of there so quick. He said, I want you to be able to explain. Like, it was his strong hand that got us out. It got us out so quick that we didn't even have time to make a good batch of rolls. And with that, you're going to be pointing them back to what God did for us. You're reminding yourselves of who you are as saved people, saved radically by God. You didn't contribute. He did it all. He got you out of there so quick. And it's going to be, verse 9, like a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. I like this. It makes me think of, like, historically, what they were referring to is, like, they had their own system for reminding themselves of things that were important to them. We don't know that they used them here in Exodus, but you find by about like the 5th century before Christ, they're using these things called phylacteries, which is just basically like a leather band with a wooden box, and it had some Bible verses written in it, and this passage actually was one of the Bible verses. And it was just a reminder system, right? Like, you set reminders all the time. Well, at least I do. Hey Siri, remind me to like get the bread that has yeast in it from the store. You know, and like, you know, at this time, like you set reminders. God was actually like baking in, pun intended, to their culture, like some reminders of like his rescue. And like it was going to be like a stunning visual for them, like it was something tied around their hand, something on their face. But here was the interesting thing about this, because I appreciate this nuance. it wasn't there all the time. There were certain signs that were there all the time. There were others that would come up once a year, and you'd have to practice them for a certain amount of days. And you know what that does? It forces it in the memory further. I mean, let's just imagine for a moment. Think for about it, like a wedding ring. I know I'm married, no doubt. But I mean, let's just be really honest. I haven't really given much thought to my wedding ring because I see it all the time. It's just there. I mean, it sounds really cool in the ceremony. I get it. But it just becomes a part of you. But if I was only allowed or supposed to wear my wedding ring like 7 days out of the year, like I knew I was married any other time, but like 7 days, I'm going to wear this special thing. I'm like, oh, it sticks out. For 7 days, they were going to do this thing. It wasn't that they never ate unleavened bread, yeastless bread. It was like most of the time you're not. You can have it, but these 7 days, you're going to remind yourself. It's stunningly effective. It was a memorial for them, and it reminded them of their loyalty to God, that that His law, that His ways would be written on their heart and their life. And here's what you should be asking yourself. Like, okay, it reminds them of the law of the Lord. I thought it was supposed to remind them of the rescue of the Lord. It says that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It reminds them of the ways of the Lord because of what the Lord had already done for them. It wasn't that you do these things and God will rescue you. It was you're doing these things because God had rescued you. Like, this is just to remind you of this great relationship that you enjoy with Yahweh. You want to do what He wants you to do. And why would you ever want to do that? Because He pulled you out. He rescued you. He's given you freedom. He took you from the bondage of slavery into sonship with Him. Why wouldn't you want to do what a kind and gracious Father would tell you to do? So unleavened bread was their first. The second routine that they were given was the consecration of the firstborn. The consecration of the firstborn. You see it there in the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. That means to make holy, to set apart, to give it to God in a special way, like a reserved sign, reserved for God. You do that with your firstborn. And I know that we've had this frank conversation in this room before, but we need to do it again. I don't care if you are the firstborn here and now. Firstborn status doesn't work the same way, but let me just tell you how it worked again in the ancient Near East. They were more important than the rest of you. Okay? It's just the way it was. They received twice the inheritance. They bore legal responsibility for the family. You know what the closest parallel is to this that I think we could actually grasp because it just seems so atrocious to us? Is the divine right of kings, like in the Middle Ages. There wasn't a vote to see who the king was. It was the king's son, his oldest son. It's like, deal with it. He's the king. It's just the way it always was. And I know that, like, again, I'm American. I could sign the Declaration of Independence. You know, like, I'm there. Like, I don't want that now for my form of government, but I'm just telling you, that's the way it was. And so to say, listen to me, please, carefully here, to say that you're going to consecrate and give over to God the firstborn is basically saying you're giving away the farm. Like, God is getting the best. He's getting your entire future, the prospect of your family name, of all the fortune that will oversee your well-being as a family is being given over to God. It isn't just like, whew, I'm glad the firstborn got given to God. I'm out of the woods. No, you would be under the authority of the firstborn if the father would have died. I mean, it's saying that the whole shooting match is going to God. And not just of the humans, but even the animals. Like, that's how thorough God was saying, like, this gift back to him would be. And here was the question that they would naturally ask. Dad, why in the world are we giving away our best animals to the temple?
or to the tabernacle. Like, why are we sacrificing them? I mean, like, this is the best. This is supposed to be the one that makes everything else different. Like, why are you, like, sacrificing an animal, you know, for me? I mean, like, it was, again, it wasn't like the wedding ring that was on every day, but firstborns showing up in the right animals, and then firstborn of children showing up in this special ceremony where a lamb's going to be sacrificed on their behalf, or they would pay a certain amount of money to the temple. It's like, whoa, what's happening here? And the question is, okay, so God said it. He said, your son's going to ask you, what's going on here? And you know what you're going to tell him? We were God's firstborn in Egypt. And Egypt had such a hold on us, and they were so stubborn that the only way that we could be delivered as the firstborn was for God to execute their firstborn. God intervened and eliminated the threat of all future opposition of our enemies, releasing us as his firstborn. And instead of us falling under that same curse, a lamb would die in our place, and we were set forever free. It was a ritual pointing back to their rescue. And so, like, it's pointing to God's strong hand. Like, they couldn't have, like, done a coup and, like, eliminated all the firstborn. Even imagine this. Imagine that they would have battled it out, like a civil war kind of thing, like a slave uprising. Well, even if they would have eliminated the army at that time, guess what? The children would have gotten off, and then they would have been later on down the road a threat to them. I mean, like, there was no way for them to experience this thorough of a rescue apart from God sovereignly intervening and eliminating not just their current enemy, but all future hope that these people would be able to take care of them or take over them again. I mean, it was thorough. It was a strong hand. And he's saying, like, this is going to point back to that. But you're going to do this. And so what does it point to? It points to the radical rescue. It points to the radical rescue. Like, only God could have done this. Our God did this. We're rehearsing it. And you know what it rehearses this rescue for? It rehearses it for the next generation. That's what I want you to see. Both of them. What are they targeting? Not just the nations. God is concerned about the nations. He's concerned primarily about the next generation. Parents were to be telling this to their children. And where were they telling them this? Neither of these rituals started while they were in the Exodus. They didn't start till they got in the new strange land dominated by foreign powers. When they were in the new strange world, that's when they would need the rehearsal more than ever. And so the point was that rituals would be given so that they could remember their rescue and pass it on generationally in a strange and foreign land that would be telling them all other kinds of stories about who they were and what they should be doing. Are you beginning to see some parallels? Let's switch it up. That's them. What about us? In what way do these rituals help us rehearse that rescue? Should we go an entire week only eating crackers? Should we, like, pay a tax to the church every time we have a firstborn son or sacrifice a lamb? I mean, after all, last week we were saying, okay, New Covenant meal, Passover, it's in communion. Like, what are the New Testament equivalents of this? Do we make up something? Good news, friends. Jesus was the ultimate destination of all those signs in the Old Testament. Like, he fulfilled them in his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he only, like, claimed one of those old signs and changed it up so that we could continue to practice it to remember his death and resurrection, and that was Passover, which we practice as communion. All the other stuff has been fully satisfied in him, and yet even in the New Testament there are expressions of these same principles that are lived out, not in rituals as much as they are like patterns of life. Instead of it being confined to just an occasional instance, now these things are lived out in more thorough ways. And so their rituals were unleavened bread and consecration of the firstborn. How do we, though, rehearse our rescue? What is a New Testament equivalent of this for us in light of what Christ has already accomplished? They could be summarized as follows, and this is where things get more practical for us. The first is corporate purity. The second is qualitative sacrifice. Corporate purity, qualitative sacrifice. Understand that even the Apostle Paul makes reference to this very text in the life of the New Testament church. If you could, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, and you'll see this. 1 Corinthians 5. And I want you to understand that Paul also said that there were practices that were patterned after these, that were put in place in the life of the church and the life of God's people that point us back to the rescue accomplished by Christ. What are those? How do we rehearse that now? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is ultimately concerned about corporate purity. What do I mean by corporate? I mean group purity, like the purity of the church. And sometimes we think of purity merely as the, like, abstaining from sin. It has a positive side. It means devotion wholly, totally to God. In fact, Paul has already called these people saints. He called them holy ones. He called them, he already knew that they were totally set apart to God spiritually. But practically, like, there were ways in which, like, sin and corruption were making their way in, and they needed to live pure lives. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. Before you read it, here's the context. There's some sin going down in the church, and it's not just your standard sin. It's something over and above the normal expectation. In this case, it was immorality between a son and his stepmother. And they were tolerating it, and they were celebrating it, like, okay, well, it's okay, it's not a big deal. So there was a persistent sin in the church. Paul's concerned about this, and this is what he says. Now read. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven, yeast, leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And as you are really leavened, you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All right, that already took place. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival? The festival of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, not in the old way that it was done, you know, like removing the sourdough starter from the house, with the leaven of malice and evil. Like, we don't want to be characterized by allowing sin in the camp, if you will, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is Paul's concern here? That now, okay, the Passover lamb's already been sacrificed, and we're not doing unleavened bread the way that we used to, but in a similar way, like to how the Old Testament saints needed to be sure that there was no yeast in their house whatsoever during that week when they were commemorating what the Passover lamb had accomplished for them, so also God's people need to be careful that there is no corruption, sin that is standing out and infecting other people in the life of a congregation, of a church. Now, this should make a lot of us feel really uncomfortable, because I don't know about you, but I've sinned this past week. Anybody else? Like, get him out of here! No sinners at church, when that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is the toleration of unrepentant, disgusting sin. When people are committing sins in an unrepentant fashion, in a high-handed way, to use the Old Testament. Like, the church should be concerned about that, because if you tolerate that and you don't correct it, guess what? Other people are like, okay, well, it doesn't really matter how we live around here anyway, so I'm just going to do what I please. And the leaven, the yeast, begins to infect the whole church. And God said, don't let that happen. Remove individuals who are persisting in unrepentant sin. Like, that should be causing your kids to ask some questions like, what in the world was going on there? Y'all remove somebody from church? Like, isn't church a family? Isn't church supposed to be a loving place? Like, why would you ever take somebody out and, like, tell them they shouldn't be a part of the church family? I just wonder if any of our kids have ever asked us that. I wonder if maybe that doesn't happen because we may not be as concerned for corporate purity as Jesus is.
And again, don't hear me wrong. We don't need everybody like button up in everyone else's lives, pointing out every small ticky-tack thing that they have done, but huge sin going unchecked in a congregation. Like, that's how you easily forget the grace of God. What he's made you, how he saved you, how he's made you different, how we are holy now, and we should be living that out. It's not something that we accomplish. It's something that is already true. And so corporate purity is one of those routines where we together as a church are looking out to be sure that the corruption of sin is not going unchecked among us. And it's interesting, though, he's concerned about gross sexual immorality. You know what he says? He says, make sure that you get rid of the leaven of malice and evil. Malice is like hatred, spite, and evil is just things that don't accord with the will of God. And then make sure that the unleavened bread is marked by this. Here's what the whole church should be marked by: sincerity and truth. Being real and genuine with other people and sticking to the truths of God's word. Not hypocrisy, but sincerity, like being transparent, being truthful. When a church is like that, it testifies to what God had done in the past. It provokes questions about what's going on here? Why is this place so different? Second routine for us is not just corporate purity, but also qualitative sacrifice. You understand that that in the New Testament, God did not actually like lessen the standard of what was given back to God in gratitude for the salvation given, but he heightened it. Sometimes the question is asked, hey, are we supposed to tithe around here? You know, if you grew up in a church, tithing means 10%. Like, are we doing the 10% thing here? That's a great question. Some people do give 10% back to the church. But if we were technically going to follow the prescriptions of the Old Testament, you're going to end up somewhere around like 25 to 33%. So just keep that in mind. It's actually not 10%. It's 25 to 33. Do with that what you will. But even 33% doesn't scratch the surface of what's called for us in the New Testament. Here it said, just, okay, dedicate your firstborn. And in the case of your son, once you redeem him, God gives him back to you. No child sacrifice, just pay the fine, sacrifice the lamb, and don't worry, God's going to give him back. He's your boy. I mean, how kind of God. But in the New Testament, the right response to the rescue of God is radical sacrifice. Everything. We read it last week, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of how kind God has been to you in Christ, what do? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. It would be so much easier, frankly, to like kill something or to pay somebody off. But to say that my body is going to be a living sacrifice unto God? That's crazy. But it's only that kind of commitment that points back to the radical rescue in Christ. Every religion on the planet has some kind of escape mechanism to get God off your back. Go confess this to the priest. Give this amount of money each year to the temple. But like to have like all your life and movement and being to be dedicated to God, not just some subsection of it, like that is crazy. It should be so crazy that your kids ask you the question, Mom, Dad, what is happening around it? Why are you so obsessed with Jesus? That's how you commemorate the rescue of God. That's how you rehearse your identity in Christ. Like, you're remembering what God has done for you in Christ, and you're wanting to convey that in the way that you live, which in turn is provoking questions from others, which leads you to rehearse what he did again, and that makes a difference in others, and again, and others, and again, and it just
goes. That's why we say we're trying to raise up generations of Christ followers here, not just Christ followers. Generational gospel impact. It's the plan of God. And what provokes or enables such a thing? Lives fully sacrificed to the Lord Jesus. And yeah, that includes money. But that's not the emphasis. It's everything. We sang it last week. I will not sing it again this week, as tempted as I was to ask Philip to do that. But did y'all recall that hymn that we don't sing here very often? Francis Havergal, 1800s, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And the thing, it's like seven verses, and it just keeps going. And here's all the stuff that the hymn asks, like, of us, that, for God to take. Take my life, take my moments, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my silver, take my gold, take my intellect, take my will, take my... I mean, like, it just keeps going. Take my heart, take my love, take myself. I mean, it's just... If you think you have it, God owns it. Because He bought you. He bought you. And that's good news. Like, I don't know, Justin, I don't like this idea of being owned by God. No, listen to me. You were owned by sin and Satan, and He bought you at the price of the blood of His Son. Like, His wrath was fully satisfied, paid for by His own Son, so that you could be set free. He was resurrected from the dead, demonstrating His life and lordship over all. And you're looking at that and I want a piece of that. I want that kind of life. I want eternal life. I want, like, to actually live beyond the grave. I want to live in the favor of God. It's all given to you on account of what someone else paid for, namely God through His Son. He owns you. He bought you. And that's a great, great thing. We pray. I pray this. I found this book of prayers. Rob, I heard you this morning, brother. You've been reading the book too. One of them is a prayer for the start of every new day. I pray that you could pray this with me. Here's how it starts. I love this. It's just so good. I am not the captain of my own destiny, nor even of this new day. And so I now renounce anew all claim to my own life and desires. I am only yours, O Lord. Lead me by your mercies through these hours that I might spend them well, not in harried pursuit of my own agendas, but rather in good service to you. Anybody else feel like that'd be a good prayer to pray every day? That's the problem, friends. When you forget the rescue, when you forget that you've been purchased, when you forget that you're owned by Him, you know what you start doing? The harried pursuits of your own agendas. You know what Jesus said about His yoke, about His weight, about those who come under His service? Here are the words. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We've asked it here before, but I'll ask it again. If your service under the lordship of Jesus Christ is not easy and not light, if it's not marked by that on some kind of like regular occasion, whose yoke are you wearing? You may be set free from sin, but feel like you're still enslaved to other people or your own self-identity. But it's not the Savior's yoke. It is to be liberating, life-giving. These two practices, corporate purity, qualitative sacrifice, they point back to one reason, and that is the radical rescue given to us, extended, listen to this, extended to the next generation in a hostile land. Hey, what's our strategy for generational gospel impact around here?
I mean, the world, it does seem, is going to hell in a handbasket. I've given up, friends. I just want you to know, if you were to ask me this week, did you see what was on the news? I didn't see it. I have not watched the news with any regularity in about 3 years. I'm sorry. I'm too stressed out with everything else going on. I just don't need something else to lament over. But that's the point. It's a mess. It's a hostile world. I mean, I got 5 kids. Some of you have more. Some of you have grandkids. Some of you just have other people you love. Like, okay, how are we going to help them in light of the odds? Because it's looking pretty dismal. Well, there's a couple of rituals that help you rehearse the rescue of God and thereby pass that rescue on, should they believe it, to the next generation. What are those? Corporate purity, being a part of the church and pursuing its highest spiritual good, to use your term from earlier. Thank you for that. Like, we are fighting for one another's highest spiritual good as a body. Like, that says something. And individually, radically living unto God. Like, my whole body is His. Not only my money is His, my morality is His, my sexuality is His. Like, it's His. Whatever He says goes. And people will be like, what? And then you tell them why. I live this way because He bought me. I was enslaved to self, but now I've been set free unto God. I was so stunned to recall again just the wonderful truth of God in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Paul picks up on this language so clearly. I'll read it for you if you don't want to turn there. If you do, feel free, I invite you to. Romans chapter 6. And he just contrasts these two ways of living. One is being enslaved to sin. The other is being enslaved to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just listen, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, if you're like, I'd rather own me, I don't know that I want Jesus owning me, I just want you to know what you're getting yourself into according to the authoritative Word of God. I'll begin at verse 20 and then go down to verse 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So when you're enslaved to sin, guess what? You don't have to do what God wants you to do, because you're doing your thing. You're the boss. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the outcome of that? How was that going for you? For the end of those things is death. Here's your heads up. This is where it's headed. Death, eternal separation from God. But now that you have been set free from sin, those who have trusted in Christ, and have become slaves of God, notice that, slaves of God, freedom is slavery unto God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know, man. I'm looking at the outcomes here. I'm like, okay, living for self, eternal separation from God in hell forever. Or coming under the lordship of Christ through faith alone in Jesus alone, no religious ritual being added in there, just Jesus through faith. And it's not even considered a wage, it's considered a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, that's not just eternal life one day, it is eternal life now in Christ Jesus. You already belong to Him, you're in Him now. I just like that. I like that better. I think you should too. I would pray that you would, friends, see the goodness of being radically rescued by God, ransomed by Him, paid for by Him, purchased by Him. He did it, and He did it alone. I came across this poem. This is crazy. I found it this morning. I was not looking for it. I was just reading through a book for my own personal edification. This is from Christina Rossetti. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Radical rescue. Only God could bring that kind of rescue about. And for some of you, that's a problem. And here's what the author noted. The proud, self-sufficient, modern humanist despises the whole idea of needing forgiveness and needing payment for some kind of a freedom. Like the blustering W.E. Henley, he sees himself as the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. Forgiveness, said George Bernard Shaw, is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our debts. If you're not in Christ, you will pay your debts. Sure, you live your own life and you pay your own price. But guess what? The rest of us realize something. We're just beggars, indebted to God's mercy, and we just want to do whatever He wants. We want whatever He wants for His church. We want whatever He wants for our own bodies. It's said that about the time of Luther's death, Martin Luther, the great reformer who preached justification by faith, they found in his pocket a slip of paper with two lines on it written, interestingly, in Latin and German. It said, hoc est verum, vers in alle Bettler. Translated, this is true. We are all beggars. What an interesting thing to carry around. In your final days, you're about to die. This great reformer is remembering, I'm a beggar. I haven't done anything. I didn't contribute to this at all. Whatever rescue I enjoy, that was because of the radical hand of God, His strong hand. I mean, like, it ain't up to me, Southern translated. Friends, this is the difference. I want you to understand something. If you are a rejecter of the ransom provided by Christ, if you refuse to come under His rule, you will pay the piper. And that expresses itself in two ways. Some of you, it's in self-rule, and you're already experiencing the consequences of this here and now, but you have no idea what you will experience in eternity future. It is even worse. There are those who rebel against God. But listen, there's another form of rejecting His ransom, and that is self-religion. Saying, well, I go to church, I do good things, I got baptized as a kid, I've given some good money to some nonprofits. Listen, that's a short road to hell as well. It is not the rule of God. The only way to come under the rule of God is through a relationship with Jesus by faith alone. We're all beggars. And it's good. For those of you who receive, remember that problem that you had before God. You were enslaved to your own sin. And remember that provision provided exclusively by Christ, who shed His blood for your ransom, your rescue. And then portray that to others through pursuing purity in His church and sacrifice with your own body. What is our only hope in life and death? Here's how the Catechism answers. That I am not my own, but belong both soul and body, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me, listen to this, heartily and willingly ready from now on to live for Him. That's good news. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now portray it. Point others to the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you bought us at the cost of the shed blood of your Son. You own us twice. You've not only made us, but you've redeemed us. At least those of us who believe in you, who trust in you, who have placed our faith in you alone. Lord, encourage those who have been struggling under just the weight of your ownership. May they see again the goodness of that, even when you allow hard times to come. Even when they feel like they're saying no to things that they think they want, may they see your gracious rule. May they savor it. And for those who are here today who have been deceived by the rule of self or the rule of religion, open their eyes to the catastrophe that awaits them and bring them in to the family of God through the blood of Christ. May they come by faith today. Lord, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, hearts to receive what Christ and Christ alone has accomplished for them. Do this today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.